My name is Sam, as she said. I'm a pastor of education, and we're in the middle of a series called Questions God Asks. And this week, we're looking at a question that God asked the prophet Jonah. And the question is, do you do well to be angry? It's a good question. Do you do well to be angry? And we live right now in a time where, like, anger is the go-to response culturally. We feel wronged. We've got enemies on the other side. We feel angry. We want to go at it with one another. It's our defining cultural moment. And I want to share just a couple of things that I've read recently as it relates to this. Right now, in our country, there is a record number of up-and-coming generations divorcing their parents over ideological differences. You believe that, you're arcane, you don't believe what's up and coming, I want nothing to do with you, you'll have nothing to do with your grandkids, separation. The Marist poll, one of the larger polls in our country, went out and asked American adults, do you believe that you will see a full-blown civil war in America in your lifetime? What would you guess? Percentage-wise, were the answers. 47% of adults believe they will see a civil war in their lifetime. When you go down and you ask millennials and Gen Z, that number jumps to 58% among our younger people. Leadership Conference for Civil Rights did a survey, and they found that 54% of Americans actively fear that the nation will collapse by the end of the next presidential term. Rasmussen did a study where they found 65% expect another assassination attempt before the election. Like, you can feel it, right? Like, our nation has gotten to this point where there's so much anger, there's so much vitriol, there's so much rage. We are utterly convinced that this other side is the problem with everything in the world, that it's not just trying to tear down an ideological stronghold, but it's, I don't like those people, and I want them destroyed. And so Jonah, with an election coming up less, a month away now, it's a good question. Like, do you do well to be angry? Because in Jonah's story, we find a prophet who very much is like, they are the problem. They're going to destroy everything. I want nothing but destruction for them. And so we start, and Jonah 1, with this calling that God gives to the prophet Jonah, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. We can read that. We don't know what that means. That's a huge ask. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And I want everybody to notice that the beginning of this is God coming to a prophet saying, the city's wicked. We're on the same page here. It's absolutely atrocious. Everything they do, everything they believe is just utterly gross. I want you, my prophet, to go call out against it. Call it out. And it says, but Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. And he says, I'm out. I want nothing to do with that mission. And the reason for it, which is surprising, is not that he fears that they might kill him, because they're wicked enough to do that for sure. The reason he flees, as we find out, is he's absolutely convinced that God is going to show these wicked people who are a genuine threat mercy. And he wants nothing to do with God showing mercy to people like the Ninevites. And so what does he do? He gets in a boat and sails away. But you got to understand why he hates the Assyrians. Let's just set the table real quick. If you lived in Israel at the time of Jonah, you're a couple of centuries, 2 to 3 centuries away from the days of David, when the kingdom was expansive, when the tribes were united. Solomon came and brought the borders of Israel to its greatest extent. The temple was built. Israel was the envy of the world. And after Solomon, the kingdom divided. In a sense, there was a civil split up. And every single king that had reigned in the north over the tribes of Israel had been wicked, idolatrous, essentially walking away from God. And Jonah, we find, actually is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. I didn't know that. till prepping for this sermon, where he goes to the wicked king of Israel and says, under your reign, you wicked king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says, God's going to restore Israel to its former boundaries and former wealth and everything else. In other words, Jonah is a prophet that goes to the wicked king of Israel and says, blessing is coming upon you. And he loves that ministry. But when God has a ministry for him with these wicked foreigners, he wants nothing to do with it. And 3 centuries after the glory days, everything's falling apart. And if you lived in Israel, the writing is on the wall that everything is coming, seems to be coming to an end. You see, Israel, north of Judah, you can look at this map, and you see Israel north of Judah, and it's sandwiched between Judah. You can see this map. Thank you. You can see Israel is sandwiched between Judah and Syria, and they don't get along with either of them. They're all alone. They have no allies. They're at war. And oh, by the way, you see the big blue massive empire up there, the Neo-Assyrians? They're gaining steam. They're gaining power. They're conquering land. They're coming in and beginning to take cities away from Syria. And if you're in Israel, you're looking like the writing is on the wall. Our days are numbered. This empire that is swallowing up everything around them is coming for us. It is a matter of time. And 50 years before Jonah comes along, there's a king of Israel named Jehu who sees the writing on the wall, who goes to Assyria and says, you can have all of our money. Please don't conquer us. Please, we'll pay, we'll bribe you to get peace. And in the archaeological record of Assyria, you find the black obelisk, where you see King Jehu kneeling down before the king of Assyria, and the records from Assyria say, the tribute of Jehu, the king of Israel, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with a pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears. And 4 decades before Jonah comes along, Israel has essentially been a vassal under the oppression of this foreign empire that is wicked to the bone. Just how wicked? Well, when archaeology goes to the capital cities of the Assyrians and they uncover the palaces, this is the artwork that they decorated their living rooms with. They rejoiced in torture. You see them smashing heads with maces. You see them cutting off limbs, arms, hands, feet. You see them impaling people. You see them tying up. They would do unspeakable things that I can't even mention this morning if it gives you any hint that it's already worse than that. They would rip open mouths. The next slide, you see that they had this utter fascination with beheading people. They were the first terroristic regime in the ancient world. They were ISIS. They rejoiced in watching people in abject terror. And if you're Jonah looking and you see them coming slowly, 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 and God's like, go to them. How are you feeling about that? Like we want to say, like I've heard it taught so much that Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he was a racist. Like he certainly thought Israel was better than everyone else. But he was happy to mingle with Gentiles. In fact, when he flees, he gets on a boat filled with Gentiles to go to Tarshish, a place of Gentiles. But he hates them because they're utterly wicked. They are wicked to the bone. And when God says, go to them, Jonah's like, you're going to show them mercy. I know it. And I want nothing to do with that. You know, the prophets, I'm going to blow the ending here. The prophets will later say that the Assyrians are coming and they will lead you away into exile with hooks in your cheeks and noses. This is artwork from Assyria where you see the king putting a spike through the person's eye. And what do you notice? They are chained together exactly like the Bible says with hooks in their cheeks and noses. The idea being that when I put you on a leash and I say you're leaving your homeland forever, you're coming with me as slaves to Assyria and I pull you. Guess what happens if you run? You harm all your brothers and sisters. They were cruel. They are a despicable, despicable lot. And Jonah desperately does not want to see God relent from destroying them. Can you relate to that? Do you have a political enemy that bad? Where's God's heart in this? It's toward mercy, as we'll see. And so, Jonah's called. He gets on a boat. He says, I am not doing what the Lord calls me to do. Instead, I'm going to get on the boat that's going to take me 2,500 miles across the Mediterranean in the absolute opposite direction to Tarshish, which we believe is on the coast of Spain. I am not going to Nineveh, which is modern day Mosul in Iraq, Mosul. And he says, I'm not going there. I am not. I absolutely will not. And so he gets in a boat. And he sails, and God's like, no, you're not going to disobey me. And so God sends, he hurls a massive storm on the sea. And when you meet Jonah, God is sovereignly arranging these stories to teach us something. Because when that storm comes, all the professional sailors on the boat are freaking out, calling out to their God, save us, save us, save us. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping in the boat. And they're like, how in the world could you be sleeping? Wake up and call on your God. Does that sound like anybody? Do you know anybody who is asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm? Jesus. How in the world can you sleep on a boat in the midst of the storm when the waves are smashing the boat and you're rocking all around and the water's coming over and drenching you? How in the world are you sleeping? Yet that's what Jesus' posture is. Do you know what wakes Jesus up? It's the famous story where he wakes up and says, peace be still to the storm. Do you know what wakes Jesus up? It's not the rocking. It's not the circumstances. It's not the water. It's when his brothers in the boat, his disciples, cry out to him and say, Lord. Do you get that? Like, God's not shaken by the circumstances and all the looming black clouds. He's not up there going, how's this going to turn out? But you know what moves him to arise and to move? The cries of his people. Are your eyes on the circumstances or your cries to the God who controls the circumstances? So Jonah wakes up. He tells them all, like, yeah, I know why the storm's happening. It's me. My God told me to go to Nineveh, and I refused. And my God is the God of heaven and earth. All your gods, they're, you know, they're, sorry, but they're fake. My God is the true God, and I'm disobedient, and he sent this storm for me. And there's an easy answer to this, right? Jonah should have said, you know, my bad. Can you turn the boat around? I'll go to Nineveh. This will make the storm stop. What does he do? Throw me in the water. I'd rather be thrown into the Mediterranean Sea and drown and die before I turn around and go to those people. Dang, this is some deep hatred. This is some real anger. Real anger. And by the way, what do we see with Jesus? What's the heart of Jesus? Jesus, though he has no fault, is the one who says, take me outside the city. Put the punishment on me so that it will be calm and the wrath of God will be turned away from the guilty. So much better than Jonah. And so it says they, in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then, get this, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And there's all kinds of crazy sovereignty going on here where God is doing the miraculous. And it should be a great comfort to us. Let me explain one. Disobedient prophet says, I am not going to Nineveh. I refuse. And God has him get on a boat and go in the opposite direction. And then God shows off his powers to control the storm and the heavens and the waves. And what happens? All these men fear God. They make vows. They offer sacrifices. There will be people in heaven, these sailors that are there because of Jonah's disobedience. God can use disobedient prophets, right? In his sovereignty, he ordains salvation to come, even through messy people like us. And then, even greater than that, Jonah goes into the water, and he's swallowed by a fish, and he's in there for 3 days. There's a whole chapter of the Bible that's devoted to him being in this fish, being like, you know, maybe I have messed up. I don't like being in the depths of the ocean. I feel like I'm going down to the grave. I repent, God. I will go to Nineveh. And what happens? 3 days later, the fish goes, bleh, and Jonah comes up on the shore. When you hear a miracle like that in the Bible, does it bother you? Like, that's kind of kooky. Like, why would God ordain that? You can't survive in a fish for 3 days. Can we just get over that? Like, we all agree, right? You go into a fish, down into the depths of the ocean, you're not surviving. And the right answer of the Christian is like, yes, that is scientifically impossible unless God. Why would God ordain that? That a human being with a certain death sentence goes down for 3 days and yet emerges alive from the depths of Sheol, Jonah calls it. What's that pointing to? Our God can overcome the grave, even in the most impossible circumstances? Yeah, that's our God. But here's something even more insane and beautiful about the sovereignty of God. Why is he swallowed by a fish? You know, he comes out, he spit out, he's got the fish scales and guts and everything else all over his hair and beard. He makes the long trek, shows up in Nineveh, and he's like, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I was swallowed by a fish. My whole body was enveloped in this sea creature, and everybody in Nineveh would have gone, what? Like, and his sermon, just get this, he comes in and he preaches an 8-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Knowing the Assyrians, what's going to happen to Jonah if he comes into Assyria and says, you got 40 days and you're all wiped out? They're going to be like, all right, who gets this leg? Oh, I'll take this leg, you take that wrist, I'll take his head. Like, he's gone. You don't do that in Assyria. And yet the Bible wants us to believe that when he gets there, they're like, oh, wow, we receive you, we repent. Like, what is going on here? And this again is the beautiful sovereignty of God. Because you know what the Assyrians believed? They believed that the heavens sent these demigods called Apkalu, who look like this. Men swallowed up in fish. And they were sent from the heavens to give them guidance on how to find blessing and how to build cities and where their technologies came from. And to every single person who's living in the city of Nineveh, when they hear Jonah's story, they're like, it's a messenger from the heavens. It's a real life Apkalu who's here, to show us what the message is from heaven. We're ready to receive it. Wow, God. You know, the Berosus, who's a famous Greek historian, writes about these guys. And listen to what he says. He says, the people of various nations, he's writing well into the BC era. People of various nations inhabited Chaldea and lived in a lawless manner. Yeah, they did. Like beasts of the field. And from that part of the Erythraean Sea, which borders upon Babylonia, an animal destitute of reason by the name of Yana, whose whole body, according to the account of Apollodorus, was that of a fish, and under the fish's head he had another head, and with feet also below, similar to that of a man, subjoined to the fish's tail. Like, so he's going on, and then he's going to say that this thing gave incredible wisdom to the people of Nineveh and Babylonia. And what's its name? The first of the Apkalu, the first of 7 Apkalu, is named Yohana. Do you know that in Hebrew there is no hard J? It wouldn't be Jonah. It would have been Yonah. So he shows up with all the fish mess. You wouldn't believe what happened to me. Oh, by the way, my name is Yonah. And they're going, what? All right, whoa, don't touch him. He's one of them. God is sovereignly ordaining the ministry for this guy. Even in his disobedience, he's setting up the only circumstances by which the Ninevites would have ever listened to him. Even through his disobedience. That's our God. He doesn't waste anything. Which is just absolutely wonderful. And so Jonah comes in and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the worst thing in the world in his imagination happens. Revival breaks out. From the greatest to the least, everybody's repenting in sackcloth and ashes. When the king hears of it, he's repenting in sackcloth and ashes. He's calling on all the people to enter into a fast. And everybody's like, what do we need to do? How do we soften? Like, what do we need to do to repent? And it says, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, that when they were called out on their evil, they softened and said, I'm ready to repent. When God saw that, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Lord brought salvation to Nineveh that day. An 8-word sermon bringing revival. That would be nice, right? You're like, please. But that would be any preacher's dream. What's Jonah's response? Well, it's not good. Because he wanted the Assyrians to go to hell, literally. He wanted them utterly destroyed. He hated them. And so Jonah chapter 4 verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly that this revival broke out. And he was angry. You know what that word in the Hebrew, it displeased Jonah exceedingly? If you translated it literally, it's saying this was a great evil to Jonah. How dare you, God? Do you know what they've done? Have you seen what they've done? Have you seen the carnage and the evils and the mistreatment of people and the way that they just mow people down and take others off into captivity? You're showing mercy to them? No. And he was very, very angry because these people deserved wrath. He wanted to return to Israel with a report that they were scorched from the earth. And so, in his mind, it's how dare you, God, show mercy to them? And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish. I wasn't afraid they were going to kill me. I was afraid you were going to show them mercy. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. How dare you, God? Do you have enemies out there that you wish you could get your pound of flesh from? Personal, political, whatever it might be. Is there someone that you want God to just punish? You can relate to this. God, I don't want you to be gracious. I don't want you to be slow to anger. I don't want you to be merciful, and I don't want you to abound in steadfast love to them or relent from disaster. And here's the irony. You know why Jonah has that expression right on the tip of his tongue? God, you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding. He's quoting scripture. This guy's a prophet. He's got all the credentials. He's called by God. He's spoken to the king. He spoke to Jeroboam and said, I'm going to bring blessing to the kingdom. He knows his scripture. He's quoting it here. Do you know where that quote comes from? And this is why Jonah knew immediately. When God came to him and says, you're going to go there, you're going to preach, you're going to give him 40 days. Jonah's like, I know what this sounds like. Because I remember when my nation was being birthed out of bondage in Egypt, when we came through the Red Sea and we came to Mount Sinai, when you were gathering us to yourselves, you went up on the mountain to give the Ten Commandments to Moses. And what were the people doing down below? Your own people were pagans. Your own people were idolatrous. Your own people were wicked to the bone. And what did Moses do? Oh yeah, for 40 days. He interceded on behalf of his own wicked people. And God, that's what you want me to do, isn't it? You expect me to go there and to say the 40-day thing and to be the one who, like Moses says, you can blot me out rather than blotting them out. I'll die with them. I count myself with them. But Jonah's like, I won't. I want them destroyed. But I know in Exodus 34 how God responds to Moses. I'm a gracious God, slow to anger, all that stuff. I know that's where you're going, and I want nothing to do with it. If you're showing mercy to me and my people, I'm in. But them, I'm out. You see, it's the prophetic role is to bring the word of God to culture. It's to bring the truth of God to culture. It's to call out the wickedness. Because, by the way, God told Jonah, go call it out. And the church is called to that prophetic role. We're salt and light. We're to call these things out. But you know what? We're also called a royal nation of priests. And what does a priest do? A priest takes the person who's in need of atonement, who's in need of mercy, who's in need of a healing balm, and says, let me introduce you to a God who is so incredibly merciful, who's made atonement for you. Let me show you how loved you are. You got to have both to be a faithful Christian. Jonah doesn't. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Like, your mercy to them makes me want to be done. I'm done. I'd rather die. It's better for me to die than live. And the Lord comes with his question. Do you do well, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? You see, Jonah has this flair for the dramatic. He'd rather die than see his enemies live. And he won't let go of this anger. And the question is it wrong to be angry? Trick question. You're commanded to be angry. Did you know that? When you see injustice, when you see terrible things, you're commanded to be angry. David, writing in Psalm 4, is facing invaders. He's facing betrayal. He's facing all these injustices. And what does he write in Psalm 4? It's super instructive and good medicine. He says, be angry. We got that down. But do not sin. Oh, that's where we mess it up. Be angry and do not sin. And he says, okay, well, how do you do that? Listen, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. What does that mean? That means you don't go rush out and act on your anger. Go to bed with it. Sit on it. Ponder it. Why are you angry? What is it? Is it a righteous reason to be angry or is it a selfish reason to be angry? Is this a justifiable anger? And then he says, listen to this. He says, hush. Be quiet. Be silent. When you're in your anger, don't go to Twitter. When you're in your anger, don't go to Instagram and Facebook and scorch the earth. That's sin. It never goes well. Be quiet in your anger, because if you speak, you're going to sin. Hush. Okay, what's next? Offer right sacrifices. Okay, so I'm quiet, I'm pondering, is this justifiable? Am I right here? Offer right sacrifices. Why would I offer right sacrifices? God's coming to you and saying, you have reason to offer right sacrifices because you need mercy. You need an atonement. You've messed up. You've made me angry. And yet, well, how do I respond? I show you mercy. I give atonement. And once you've humbled yourself and recognized your own need of mercy, well, put your trust in the Lord. He's going to handle it. It's not yours to rage about. And then listen to where he goes from that. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Is God ever going to fix this? Well, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more, can you say this? You have put more joy in my heart than they have, the ones causing me all this anger, when their grain and wine abound. They could give me everything in the world, everything I want, everything that's making me angry, and it doesn't hold a candle to what you've already given me. So I'm going to learn to be content with that, and in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Do you do well to be angry? You walking through that? So Jonah goes out of the city, which means, yes, I do well to be angry. He goes out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. In other words, I gave him 40 days. I'm going to go sit outside and I'm going to count it down and I'm going to hope against hope that the city gets scorched from above, that God's judgment falls, but I am not going to make my place with them. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Well, that's nice of him. And Jonah goes from being suicidal one moment to now I've got a plant, and he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Why is he doing this? It's an object lesson. Jonah's hopes, you notice here, are in all the comforts of this world. I need a moment of this, a moment of that. I need relief just temporarily. I'm not thinking about eternal things. The fact that there's hundreds of thousands of souls going somewhere eternally, right over there, my delight's in a plant that gives me a moment's relief. It's all about me. And Jesus, thinking about Jonah maybe, says, don't store up your treasures where the moth eats and the rust destroys. That's what this worm is, the same creature. And so, by the way, when it's talking about a plant, this is also just kind of a cool little historical thing. The Hebrew word there is kikion, and it's the same word that you find roots of in the other language. It's a castor oil plant. And what is a castor oil plant? Because this is kind of interesting to the story. In one sense, a castor oil plant brings great healing. It brings medicine. It's a tree of life. It helps digestive issues and skin conditions and all kinds of things. But another thing a castor oil plant does is it yields one of the most poisonous things known on the face of the planet, which is ricin. You take the husk of a seed and give that to somebody, they will die. One seed can kill a person. So it is simultaneously a tree of life and a tree of death. And God sends Jonah into the city of Nineveh where they're all going, oh my goodness, it's an apkalu. You know what one of the functions of the apkalu were? You find it all over their artwork. It looks like this. These find them with a bucket in one hand and a pine cone in another, and they're standing to something called the tree of life and death in Assyrian literature. And the apkalu's job was to take this bucket that was the mountain runoff water from the high mountains, to dip the pine cone in it, and to feed this tree of life that brought flourishing to the Assyrian Empire, is what they believed. And so what do you see out there? You see an apkalu, and God brings a tree of life and death right next to him. And what happens? The tree of life and death, medicine and poison, withers and dies. What's God announcing there? If he is an apkalu, he's a failed one. He cannot keep the tree of life alive. And so when morning rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. That's always a sign of some kind of judgment. In Jonah's dreams, it was a scorching east wind that took the ears of grain. It's what brings the plague of locusts. It's what parts the Red Sea for the judgment of Egyptians. So he brings this scorching east wind, which would have made everybody run into the city. What is God doing? The same way that he puts Jonah in the middle of a whale to be like, or a fish, go to Nineveh. I'm not going to let you disobey. Now God sends a scorching east wind. He's like, go into the city. These people need you. And Jonah even got to the point where now he's faint and he refuses to go in. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? There it is again. For the plant? And he said, yes. Don't answer God like that, by the way. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Man. God wants him in. He refuses. He'd rather die than see them come to life. And so what happens? The Lord said, wait a minute. You pity the plant? For which you did not labor, you didn't make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Like, you're holding them responsible when he says there's 120,000 people in there who don't know their right from their left. Who's he talking about? There's all kinds of theories, but I think the most straightforward is, there's 120,000 kids in there who don't know anything. They've never done anything to your people. And yet, here's your chance to go in while their hearts are soft. They're open to redemption and repenting. You could go in and show them the law. You could show them the designs that I have. You could extend mercy. You could bring redemption to these people to where they become an ally. And Assyria becomes a shade for all the nation of Israel. What are you doing? Do you not care? Do I not have a right to love them who are made in the image of God every bit as much as I love my own people? And there, the story ends. Oh, come on. You know why the story ends there? Because this is the perpetual story of every generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. And it's asking you, what's your response? You've got anger. You're looking at a culture. There's an enemy that you have in your heart. There's an ideological struggle where you say, they're the ones ruining everything. I don't care who you are. You've got it. Okay, you're to call out truth as a Christian, as a prophetic role. You call out evil, yes. But what is your heart while you do so? Gosh, I hope they repent. Because I would love nothing more than to run to them and give them a hug and to show them how loved they are, to extend the mercy of God, to talk to them about how gracious he is, to welcome them in, to accept them as brothers and sisters. And you know what? I want to disciple them, and I want to bring them in, and I want them to know you're not my enemy. In Christ, you're transformed into my friend. Do you have that hope? Because Jonah doesn't, and you know where the story goes? Those 120,000 that don't know their right from their left grow up in a society that had people that were begging to know God, and Jonah sat outside and said, I want nothing to do with you. And so that revival fades. And they go right back to their wickedness. And those kids that didn't know their right from their left will grow old enough to march into Jonah's hometown to take every single one of his grandkids captive, to kill them, to lead them away. And Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are never heard from again in all the scriptures. And it makes you wonder, what if Jonah had gone in? What if Jonah had shown love and compassion to his enemies, not giving up on truth, not saying what you're doing is okay, but desperately wanting to make them friends and to see the light? Do you do well to be angry when God gives you a mission to extend mercy and gospel to your enemies? Do you do well to be angry? The answer is no. So here you go. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He gets a mission where God says, I'm going to send you from the comforts of your homeland to go chase after really vile, wicked people. And he goes, and you know who he's met by? He's met by the self-righteous religious leaders who want nothing to do with grace going to the far off and the cast out. And you know what he does? He says, better than Moses even, I will lay down my life so that those that count themselves my enemies can be clothed in my righteousness. I'll take their filth, all the vile stuff that the Assyrians bring it. I'll take it. I'll take it to the cross. There is no sin too extreme. My goodness, if God chases after Assyrians, man, he chases after you. He will take your sins to a cross. He will clothe you in his righteousness. He will die and he will be raised on the third day. And you know what he calls that, by the way? When he talks to the religious leaders and he says, man, this is such an adulterous generation. I'm going to give you a sign, and it's the sign of Jonah. For just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, thrown overboard so that others would find peace, I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Why? So that I can conquer sin and I can crush the head of my enemy and I can give you righteousness and I can bring life that overthrows the curse of death for you. And if he's done that for you, his enemy, how then are you to respond to your enemies? Do you do well to be angry? Let's pray. Father God, you are so beautiful. Your mercy, your grace, is so overwhelming, Lord. You give us what we don't deserve, and it's really hard in a day and age when it's really easy to be angry, and there really is real evil out there to confront and call out, Lord. Help us, help our hearts not to grow hard. Help us to love our enemies and to pray for those that stand against us, to want to see their redemption. Help us not to grow hardened like Jonah, sitting outside the city, refusing and being angry that you're a God who loves even those people. Help us to be like your son, who when I was yet his enemy, went to a cross and died for me. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to be people of grace, truth that calls the stuff out, but grace that's eager to embrace and restore. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.